I said that in these last few weeks with you, I'd be looking through this little letter of John, the first letter of John. We come today to chapter 2. Verse 1 reads like this: "Little children, I'm writing this to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the expiation for our sins." I'm sure all of us here know the truth of the Bible when it says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." I'm sure no one here would claim to be perfect. If someone came and made that claim, we would assume they were either ignorant or a liar. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But it is still true that Christ came to take away our sin, to give us his love. And if we accept Christ and ask him to be our Savior and Lord, should we not be changed? Should our old sinful ways not disappear? Should we not be different than we were? Indeed, there are some Christian denominations who would teach that if you're a real Christian filled with the Holy Spirit, then you will never sin again. The Salvation Army teach that. They're a wonderful group, and I like the Salvation Army very much. But that's one thing I wouldn't quite agree with them about. That's their teaching, that you will never sin again if you're filled with the Spirit of God. You're 100% saved now. We may think that that's a bit extreme. But there's another extreme, the opposite extreme, which is even more common. And that's the soft-hearted preaching of the gospel, the cheap grace, which says, don't worry about your sinful ways and your sinful lives. Just trust the Lord, and he'll bless you in the end. He's so kind, he won't mind about your hard heart, your dishonesty, your selfishness. He'll bless you all in the end. Jeremiah said that that was the word of the false prophet. In chapter 23 we read these words: "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no harm will come to you." How easy it is for we ministers, and how I know it, wanting to please everybody, just to say to everybody, all will be well, peace and blessing be upon everyone. Doesn't matter how you live. That, Jeremiah says, is the voice of the false prophet. That's the other extreme, which says that sin doesn't matter in the end. God is so kind, he's going to forget it all. We may find both these extremes in ourselves, in our one person. For example, sometimes we may feel so sinful, such failures, that we're convinced that we're condemned. No hope for us. Our spiritual problem, we may feel, is uniquely bad. No one else knows how hopeless we are. I wonder if you have ever felt like that. And then there may be other times when we feel quite the opposite. We feel quite careless, almost. It doesn't really matter that I'm living a life that I shouldn't. I'll continue to live a sinful life. God is so kind, he won't mind. I'll just do this wrong thing. He'll let me off. That's the other extreme. And we can feel both these things at different times in our own lives. So what should our attitude be? John says, I'm writing this to you so that you may not sin. The whole point of the coming of Jesus Christ to the world was to save us from sin. Therefore, to continue to live in sin is to live in contradiction for the very purpose that Christ came. And that's why Paul says, do not be deceived. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. However, what happens if you do fall into sin and wrongdoing? Perhaps even after you have accepted Christ and professed publicly your faith in him, and you then fall into sin and wrongdoing. There would be some in the early church who would say there's no hope for you. You've had your chance. But the Bible doesn't say that. John here says, but if any man or woman does sin, fall into sin, do not despair. Do not give up hope. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation, the expiation for our sins. We have an advocate. That means we have someone who draws near to stand by our side, to stand with us, to relieve us of our burden, and to lift us up again. Just as an advocate or a barrister in court will take our burden and make it his own and speak for us, so Christ will come to be with us, the righteous one whose death on the cross was a, as the old Bibles say, a propitiation for our sins. That means when Jesus died on the cross, he took the judgment of God upon himself and suffered for us. God in himself suffered for us. Or, as other Bibles say, he is the expiation for our sins, meaning that what he did on the cross covers and removes our guilt. God in his great and wondrous love suffered and died for us in our place. Do you think that your spiritual condition is uniquely difficult? John here says he is the expiation or the propitiation for our sins, but not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. And the force of that point that John is making, not only for us, but also for the whole world. Do you think that you alone have a uniquely difficult spiritual problem? That you alone are uniquely guilty before God? Do you not know that Christ died for all the world? He knows every problem and every sin in the world. There are millions of other people from every continent who feel just as you do. The devil will try to get you to believe that God can forgive and bless everyone else in the world but you. The feeling that I alone cannot be forgiven is very common. I've met it many times here, in other parts of the country, and in Africa. People are very much the same all over the world. But John says, Jesus died not only for us, but also for the whole world. Don't think that you are uniquely difficult in your problems. Don't think that you alone cannot be forgiven or helped or saved by God. How then should we behave? Verse 3 and 4 says, "And by this we may be sure that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' but disobeys his commandments, is a liar." And verse 9 and 10, "He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness still. He who loves his brother abides in the light." Two things, obedience and love, are the marks of the Christian life. Jesus doesn't draw near to us to say, "There, there, the wrong that you did doesn't matter." He draws near to us to lift us up again to love and obedience, because these are the marks of a follower of Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean to say that all of us will be at the same stage in our Christian pilgrimage. John refers to three stages now in our Christian pilgrimage. I wonder which one you are. I hope that all of us here will be one of these three. He says, "I'm writing to you, little children. I'm writing to you, young men. I'm writing to you, fathers." Of course, he means this in both men and women. He's using this language to mean both men and women. Verse 12 and verse 14. "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven." And the end of verse 13, "I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." He's not talking about physical age. When he says, "I'm writing to you, young children," he may be referring to a person who is actually old, but spiritually they're still young children. Maybe they've only recently been converted to Christ. "I'm writing to you, children, because your sins are forgiven and you know the Father." Remember, Jesus said we must be born again, meaning we have to enter his family as young children. Unless we turn and become like little children, we will not enter the kingdom of God. And one of the earliest parts of Christian experience is to know the forgiveness of our sins and to know God not only as Creator, but as Father. I remember that day well, when that experience was mine. And what place do little children have in normal life? Little children in normal life bring great joy to the adult world, don't they? And so, when someone first comes to faith in Christ and makes that profession of faith in front of all the congregation, what joy we all receive. And then John says, "I'm writing to you, fathers." These are those men and women who've had many years of Christian experience. Their knowledge of God has ripened with age. John says, "You have known God who is from the beginning." God does not change. We change with advancing age. Sometimes we become more open and understanding. Sometimes we become more hardened, self-opinionated, or obstinate. But we do change with advancing age, all of us. But God, who is from the beginning, does not change. Time hurries on, but in all generations they find refuge in Him who from everlasting to everlasting is God. I write to you, fathers, they are the ones who already are consciously living, aware of eternity. They're aware of the beginning of all things. They've asked themselves, what is the beginning and the end and the meaning of life? And they've found in the depths of experience and the Word of God, meaning and purpose and hope. They're not dominated anymore by the day-to-day hustle and bustle. They're not caught up in these things. And their task in the church is to advise, to give counsel, and to pray. Between the children and the fathers are the young men, or the young women. I write to you, young men, John says, because you have overcome the evil one. You've discovered that the Christian life is not easy. It may have been all sweetness and light at the beginning, forgiveness of sins and knowledge and fellowship with God, but now you've discovered that the Christian life is a battle. You're busily involved in the battle of life. You're fighting the enemy, not just enjoying forgiveness and fellowship with the Father. And John says, the secret of your strength, you are strong because the Word of God abides in you. Reminding us of the Psalm, how shall a young man cleanse his ways? Even by taking heed to your word. And I believe the task of the young men or the young women in the fellowship is to take the leadership, to make the decisions. Because more than the children, more than the fathers, they are in the battle. The children have not yet entered the battle. The fathers now have the experience and can pray and give their counsel. But they're not really in the battle of day-to-day life. They're not fighting the good fight as once they did. One day the children will become the young men and the young men become the fathers. And that's the way it should be if we're open to the Word of God. Some of us may stay spiritual children all our days. Others may grow up. The most important thing, of course, is to be born into the family of God in the first place, to turn and become like a little child and trust the Lord and ask for His forgiveness through the cross. Next, most important, is to grow strong in the Word of God, to be an effective servant and soldier for Him, so that at the end, after many years, one can become in Christ a father, mature in age, able to be respected and to give counsel and wisdom. May each of us grow in knowledge and faith and love and obedience to our Lord and Saviour. Let us pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can call Thee Father. We can all come to Thee as little children. And yet we pray too that we may mature in our Christian lives and find strength and cleansing from Thy Word and from our experience of the world in which we live, so that with Christ at our side we might be lifted up when we fall to fight the good fight of him who called us to his eternal glory. He who was from the beginning, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Lord, bless each one of us in the way you know best. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.